Yeah, we left off in verse 19 last week. And in verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" Verse 21, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Verse 23. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that the disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Verse 25. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. That's the word of the Lord, and almost certainly add his abundant blessing to the reading of his holy truth. The risen Christ and John, even though Peter is a part of this, this really has I guess I'll call it the risen Christ and John. Still, Peter is a major part of it, but in the Old King James Version, the first four verses says, "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?" Verse 21, Peter seeing him saith to Jesus, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" Well, let's start with verse 20. Stop right there. First, Peter turns around. And by turning around, that this implies, and he sees the disciple following him, that when we went back to verse 19, as we ended last week, where Jesus says, this he said to show, or excuse me, let's read verse 18. "Truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." Verse 19, "This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me." And we took a tact last week. We took an approach last week on follow me in following the Lord in his instruction and his command. And I still believe that that's true. But as we move on and we recognize that the follow me is that Jesus actually stood up. They probably, like it was their habit to do, and the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version capture the phrase that's used in Greek well, that when they had dinner, they reclined at meal. Remember that they would have these pillows surrounding what would be very similar to a Roman triclinium, a very low table put in a U shape so that servants could come into the middle and set out dishes, and that they reclined. They placed their elbow upon the pillow and they relaxed and enjoyed. It was a symbol for the Jews in Jesus' day of freedom, that they were in captivity to Babylon. They were in captivity to the Medo-Persians. But now that they're back in Israel, they are free. And so that they reclined at meal, and that Jesus said, when he said, follow me, he stood up and started walking. Now, he may not have spoken to Peter. I tend to believe that he did, but those things weren't written because they weren't for us. The conversation between the Lord and Peter was for us, and so John recorded it thusly, what he heard. Maybe Jesus was still talking to him, follow me, and as Jesus is walking and following him, Jesus may be giving him more instruction, but what does he do? He turns around to look to see who is actually following them. John is. So the second part of verse 20, which also it says, we know who it is that follows them. It's the one who also leaned on his breast, is the author of the gospel that we're reading here. which also leaned on his breast at supper, it says in the Old King James Version, and said, Lord, which is it? Which is he that betrayeth thee? And so John gives us a little bit of a clue. Not only, you know, he could have just said it's the disciple whom Jesus loved, because he's already used that expression, but he didn't. He's by saying this, I believe that he's telling us, he's giving us a clue as to consider what the situation and circumstances are. John, by this statement, brings us back to the time of the Last Supper in chapter 13, which I'm going to turn to. Keep your place in chapter 21. In chapter 13 and verses 23 to 24 is when Jesus spoke of his betrayal. And let's see, verse 23. I'll wait for you to get there. It's only a few pages away. Verse 23, I got to find it. Well, but let's back up to verse 21. Let's see the whole context of it. After saying these things, oh, I'll wait for you. You there, brother? I see there are some pages turning over here. I'll wait. Verse 21 says, and after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Verse 22, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Verse 23, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. Verse 24, so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple in verse 25, leaning back against Jesus and said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And you remember that in Matthew's gospel, when he said that, every one of the disciples said, well, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Well, for one thing, every one of them dipped in the same tray. Not in that same tray, but having dipped, all of them dipped. And this is the to whom I dip with. Well, is it I? Another thing was, is that as, you know, we've mentioned before, in the past, when we were covering the Lord's Supper earlier in the Gospel of John, filling in some of those details, Judas wasn't the guy that they were concerned with. He was the son of perdition. He was the one that betrayed the Lord. He's the one that two Gospel accounts, Luke and John, said that Satan actually entered into him. And so here are these disciples in the presence of God incarnate, and they recognize, well, I'm capable of betraying him. Well, to some extent, because Peter then said, after he lifted himself up by his fleshly bootstraps, said, I'll never betray you, Lord. And in Matthew, remember what he said? If all fall away, I'll never betray you, Lord. Poor old Peter. So we're given a clue. It's this time of betrayal. John is telling them, and we also see the reclining at meal too, so that they stood up, they're following. Mark chapter 9, verse 35, remember that, and if you picture the scene at the Last Supper, remember that Mark chapter 9 and verse 35, that Jesus sat down and he called the 12 to him and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And so this is why when we read chapter 13, and I know that we covered this several months ago, but just as a reminder, that in that, Peter did take the clue. And so he's not in maybe the position right after John. Judas Iscariot is at the guest of honor's position. Jesus is at the host position, leaning on his left arm. And so when he dips the sop and puts it into Judas's mouth, Judas's mouth is right behind his left shoulder. When John is sitting here in front of Jesus or reclining, leaning on his left shoulder, when he says, Lord, who is it? That's why he was leaning upon Jesus' breast. Now you think, well, Peter has the confession of faith from Matthew 16, right? Wouldn't he be right here next to John? No, Mark chapter 9, he took the clue. If I'm going to be servant of all, if I'm going to be great in God's kingdom, I need to be last of all. He went all the way at the end, all the way around, all the other disciples, and he was all the way at the end. That's why he had to call out to John. Who is it? Ask him who it is from the other side of the table. And that's why John, Lord, who is it? And Jesus went with that. So Peter, with an idea of wanting to have servitude, wanting to be a servant, you know, he does hear some of the things that the Lord says, but he's still a man at flesh. So Peter, reclining at the table, is at the end. And this suggests to us Peter's sincere desire to serve Christ, to serve others. And when we looked at last week's portion of scripture, feed my lambs, Bosco my lambs, you know, feed them, care for the youngest, then tend my sheep, be a shepherd to my sheep, and then feed my sheep. And each time that the Lord told him that, and he could only say, I'm fond of you, Lord. He used the word phileo as opposed to agape. When Jesus said agape, and then finally on the third time, Jesus said, are you fond of me? Do you phileo me? And so we covered that last week. Simon still didn't quite have it together because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. Chapter 13, verses 8 through 11, we see, remember that when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, in verse 8, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. You know, he's sitting back here at the end of the table in the place of the servant's position. But did Peter get up and wash Jesus' feet? No, Jesus washes their feet. And so when he's doing that, he comes to Peter. Lord, he's washed everybody's feet. He goes around the table, washes Judas's first, then John's, goes all the way around the table, and now he's at Peter's feet. And Peter says to him in verse 8, Peter says, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Peter, full of the flesh, says to him in verse 9, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Just give me a bath then, Lord. And Jesus says, well, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but it's completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. Verse 11 says, for he knew who it was who was going to betray him. Not all of you are clean, he says. And we know that that was Judas Iscariot. But so we get some insights even in this very end of the character of Peter, which is good for us to see it prior to the Holy Spirit falling upon him and him preaching in power in Acts chapter 2. Simon had a passion for Christ, but apart from the Holy Spirit, no power to carry out that passion. As verse 36 and 36 through 38 tell us, remember that Jesus says, I'm going away, and you can't, while you have the light, it's chapter 12. He says in chapter 13, in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. In verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And then when we were there, we talked about that in Matthew's gospel, he says, all will fall away from you, Lord, but I won't. So he did have a sincere passion for Christ, but without the power of the Holy Spirit, without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he did not have the capacity to carry it out. No one has the capacity to take salvation upon themselves apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from an encounter, a true spiritual encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's, and there's a contrast now. Now he's grown. He's seen the crucifixion from afar. John sees it up close. Now they both rush to the tomb at the word of Mary Magdalene, as we saw in John chapter 20. He sees the empty tomb. Now he has witnessed the risen Savior in the locked room at least two times from John's account in John chapter 20, first without Thomas being there and the second with Thomas being there. Now they're Thomas and John, James and John and Philip and Nathaniel. They're up in Galilee, and two other disciples that are unnamed, and now has his personal encounter, and we looked at that last week. We see a broken man. And in fact, when the Holy Spirit does, and this is the contrast that I want, why I'm painting this picture of the contrast, so that when you are considering after Acts, when the Holy Spirit is sent, and now this is that promise of the Lord Jesus that for every believer, from that Pentecostal day in the temple, when the Holy Spirit ministered unto those Galileans that were there, and everybody heard them glorifying God with their in their own languages, albeit with Galilean accents. This power now was going to be such that it would carry on a humility that is in Peter, so that when he failed and Paul rebuked him to his face, he was humbled by it. We have a broken a man who now is broken, that in his failures he takes it with all humility and is corrected by it, so that when, as we know, as tradition says, that when in 68 AD when he was taken to Rome, when Paul was beheaded, same year for both of them, Paul was beheaded and Peter was, tradition says that he couldn't be crucified in the manner his Lord was, because he was so unworthy, and he said that he would be crucified upside down. Brother Mike.
Where did you say he was corrected?
In Galatians, Paul mentions that when the Judaizers came up, and that even Barnabas was taken away by the concision, that the people that were saying, well, you must be circumcised. You got salvation, but only part way. You need to be circumcised too. And that Peter and Barnabas were both were carried away with that dissimulation, and that he withstood Peter to the face.
Yeah. By this time, Peter was getting used to correction.
Well, he'd already had enough of it from the Lord. So we do see he has a passion, and so a lesson for us is that a bold passion without the Spirit's power will only result in betraying the precious Prince of Peace. A bold passion without the power of the Holy Spirit will only result in the betrayal of the Prince of Peace. Now, certainly not unto eternal condemnation, but, you know, we'll weep with repentance in our failure. But that's the result. When we work in the flesh and not in the Spirit, it's always a betrayal of Christ. In verse 21, it says, Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Now we're starting to get to the meat of the thing. Lord, what will this man do? It's simple. It's kind of a simple phrase in Greek, kurie hutas dati, which is kind of like saying, it is what? It is what is almost literally what it, Lord, it is what? But it's a phrase that means, what about this situation, or what about this person? If it's indicative. If it, indicative? And if it's indicating something, then it's an expression in Greek, which just basically means this something. So it's like he's pointing, what about this man? He's turned to him, turned around, what about this guy? Peter inquires of John's end. And since, again, because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, and even the truth of the New Testament scripture had not been written, you know, Peter doesn't even understand that Paul would write or dictate later to the Philippians while he's in prison. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, let each of you look not on only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It can mean a few things, but primarily it means this. What's most important? What is the most important interest to a person? The Puritans would say this. The most important interest is a heavenly interest. It's an interest in the gospel. That's the most important interest that man has. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all unto the glory of God. And God is most glorified through the exaltation of who, Brent? Jesus Christ. That's right. Amen. And so even though we have the Old Testament that says in Leviticus 19, verse 18, love your neighbor, which is what that is, you know, well, I got a concern for him. I'm turning it around. I'm looking at him. Christ and his gospel, and that's what brings us to the first part of verse 22. Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? How the gospel is worked out in another's life is between that person and the Lord. Because we pray for people, and we witness to them, and we share with them. But unless the Holy Spirit is doing that work, unless they have had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, all the preaching that I do, all the sharing that I do, won't amount to a hill of beans unless the Lord's work is in it. That's all we do. My most fervent prayers for someone's salvation won't amount to anything unless God is the work is being done by the Lord. And so the end result of a man is not in my hand, so to speak. Doesn't mean that I don't care. We are passionate about that because Christ was passionate about that. He wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you together as a hen gathereth her chicks, but you would not. And he wept over their unbelief. And so we do with our friends and families and friends and family and neighbors. Likewise, we have a passion for the lost. And not because it's in us to do so. It's because now we've been transformed and we're more like Christ because Christ had a passion to it. Luke 19:10, he came to seek and to save that which is lost. But it's no business of Simon Peter's or mine how the gospel is worked out in another's life in between that it's in between that person and the Lord. To delve into the unknown end of another's life is to, one, put myself in the place of God, which cannot be, for he alone is God, and I am not. And number two, it causes me to sit in judgment upon the situations and circumstances when I don't have the qualifications for it. It causes me to pass judgment upon another's working out his own or her own salvation with fear and trembling. Remember Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. When it comes to obedience, as Paul encouraged the Philippians for obedience, he says, now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Your own salvation, not the salvation of someone else. I, by God's providence, can be a help to you as your pastor and as a teacher, but I can't live out your salvation for you. Your young people, your parents cannot live out your salvation for you as much as they want to do so. Parents are notorious for that, wanting to make sure that my children are saved, and if I have to live out their salvation for them, I'm going to do it. I've actually run into some parents that were that enthusiastic. Misplaced, but the Lord must save them. All you can do is what you can do, pray for them and to serve them with the word. Brother Mike. Yeah, you pray for them and serve them with what you can do, and that's what we must be what we must be about. And so young people, carry that with you, that your parents aren't going to answer for you in that day. This is why everyone answers for themselves individually in the day when the Lord Jesus returns. Romans 14 verse 4 says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or fails." That's what I meant, or stands or falls. And that's what I mentioned, that John is Jesus' servant. So Peter can't stand in judgment. What about him? Like he's going to be able to do something about the Lord's call to John. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And that's Romans 14, 4. But the second part, notice, he says, what is that to you? You follow me. You follow me. See, our focus is often in the wrong place. And Peter turned around to look at someone else, or if I turn around to look at something else or look at someone else, is my attention on Jesus? Absolutely not. And has this happened before? Absolutely, yes. Remember that in Matthew chapter 14, I think it's around verses 22 to 33, that there was a storm and Jesus came walking to them. It was after I think it was after the feeding of the multitudes, wasn't it? The feeding of the 5,000. Jesus came walking to them to them towards the, in the storm, in the midst of the storm. And Peter called out, "Lord, if that's you, call me out to yourself, you know, figuring that, well, being with the Lord in the midst of a storm is probably being better in the boat with a bunch of these fellows. It's dangerous out here. And this is a man who spent his life on the sea as a fisherman. So the Lord calls him out. Yeah, come. And Peter goes out. He takes a step. Hey, so far so good. Takes another step, he starts walking. And then what happens? The winds and the waves got his attention. His focus now was on the storm, and they began to sink. Lord, save me! Jesus reached down and grabbed them, put them in the boat. They both got in the boat, and then the storm was gone. And that is the same as what is going on here. Peter took his focus off, just as he did. He took his focus off the Lord, saw the winds and the waves. Here he takes his focus off the Lord to look at John. It doesn't matter what we're looking at. If we're not looking at the Lord, then our attention is in the wrong place. When are you ever given permission to take your eyes, your spiritual eyes, off of the Lord Jesus? Never. Never, ever. You know, sometimes it could be a lesson for us for, you know, we live in tumultuous times. Yeah, you know, we were joking about it today, even me with a, during the message, 489 per gallon for gas, and saying, you know, isn't it funny that we think, wow, how happy it's 489 because it's been so high. It was about a dollar more expensive. I think it was 589 at Fred Meyer just a couple weeks ago. Might still be. That's why everybody is have a road jam over here at Shell and Tesoro. But as tumultuous as the times are, we look in our rearview mirrors and our side view mirrors as far as for the traffic. We know what the signs are. We see them in the corner of our eye. But we the signs, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And if we give our attention to those signs, we take our attention off of Christ. Our attention should be on Christ. Our attention should be on Christ. Because as far as for the signs, yeah, we see them in our corner of our eye. But if you have your attention on Jesus, you'll see when he's coming, so it doesn't really matter, does it? I mean, in the end, sure, keep your, you know, keep your wits about you, and we see as these things are happening, but when we, as bad as it gets, when our eyes are on Jesus, though those things are happening, at least I'm happy. I'm happy when my eyes are on Jesus, when my heart is fixed, when my focus is right and it's clear and Christ is in the forefront. And so verse 23, John clears it up as far as what Jesus was saying. Verse 23, he says, "Then went this saying abroad about the brethren, and that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said unto him, he shall not die. Saith not unto him, he shall not die, but if he will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" It didn't say that he wasn't going to die. And so when John adds that in, or at least the Holy Spirit through John bears it out, the English Standard Version says, "If it is my will that he remain until I come," what is that to you? That's what he said. And so John's explaining that Jesus said this hypothetically. Hypothetical, young people, hypothetical means that he's giving it as an example. He's not saying that it's going to happen. It's a just as a kind of a comparison. This is one of my reasons also for suggesting that the gospel was written after the epistles in Revelation. Because if you consider what was stated as far as stated behind that, John is in Ephesus, right? He is basically of those seven churches that he writes to in that Jesus writes to in Revelation, and John is the messenger thereof. Of these seven churches, four of them he plants. And we get this from John Fox. John Fox says that he planted four of them, and so he makes his home base in Ephesus. Paul has long passed away. Timothy is more than likely presumably gone by this time, or if he's still around, John is at least one of the several elders, because there were many local house churches in Ephesus. In Acts, we see this as the elders were called, and many of them were, you know, individual pastors in the house churches. So John's an elder, and he writes his epistles. But because Domitian is the Caesar, he's brought to Rome. He's taken out of Ephesus. He's brought to Rome. He's boiled in oil and doesn't die. No harm. No foul. He's banned to Patmos. And then he's alive, well, and released. And so He writes Revelation, and here in Revelation, as we see in Revelation chapter 1, that he sees the risen and glorified Christ when he sees and hears that voice from behind him, and he turns around and he sees from the voice, the first thing he sees is seven golden lampstands, the church in which Christ walks in the midst, which is a picture of the gospel as well, because the voice of Christ comes forth through the church. And if somebody's going to see Christ, he's going to see he's going to hear the voice of Christ, or she's going to hear the voice of Christ through his beloved church. And what does it happen? He falls down as a dead man. And then he writes the gospel, this gospel. And the saying, by the time he writes this gospel, because he wrote Revelation, and it might be a few months later. John is pretty aged by this time. It's in probably the mid-90s, 95 or 96, maybe even 97. And so the people that know him, after all that he had gone through, maybe the Lord meant literally that John would remain until the Lord Jesus comes again. So John is explaining this as hypothetical. It's hypothetical. It's not that he wasn't going to die. Hypothetical statement, the Holy Spirit adds emphatic credence to the Lord's words, so follow me, by saying, don't put your attention on that this disciple wasn't going to die. Put your attention on the fact that the Lord said, follow me. And so that brings us to verse 24. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. That's kind of interesting that he says, we know. But before I get to that, let's consider the disciple. Well, John narrates events in the third person throughout this gospel presentation in 21 chapters. He makes commentary from whom this letter is written, himself. He says that this is the disciple. Instead of saying in the third person, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the disciple who leaned his breast upon the Lord and asked, who is it? Now, at this particular point, towards the end of the letter, he says, this is the disciple. First person, this is the disciple, though he even says it in third person, and I believe we have reasons for that here. Though he says it in third person, pretty much, he's saying that it was penned by this particular disciple who is giving this account. It was well known in the other Gospels who John was. He was the disciple of Christ, the brother of James, the cousin of the high priest. And it was well known to the church that he was a close companion to Simon Peter before Simon Peter was crucified in Rome. So he's making sure that they know that when this goes out, this is that disciple, the disciple whom you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's him. And he says, witness about these things. What John writes, though he writes it kind of in third person as an account, he's borne along by the Holy Spirit, and it provides special insights to us from this account that the other gospels do not have. Again, it lends credence to what I believe is that he wrote the gospel last, even possibly through the other elders in Ephesus. John, you were with him, write a gospel. There's some commentaries that suggest that, some commentaries from the 1800s that suggest that. In fact, going back to the 1700s, that was part of some of the Puritan commentaries that were suggesting that that was going on. And it may have been. But John's witness and testimony is especially blessed as he wrote these things, careful to address himself and express events so that Christ is exalted above all. Here is the one who has experienced the risen and glorified Savior on the Isle of Patmos. And then he sees him, he falls down as a dead man, as it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. And now, having done that, he writes in that third person because he's humbled, and the most important thing is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, to make him the primary focus, and his crucifixion, his shed blood, his suffering God's wrath, his paying the debt, saying, paid in full, it is finished, in John 19, verse 30. So now, this one who in the gospel accounts we see, you know, all the blemishes. This is John, whom Jesus called one of the thunder boys. The sons of thunder. One of the fellows that wanted the look, one of the fellows who slyly took his mother, along with his other brother, right, with James, get him to agree to let us sit on the right hand and on the left. That's changed. It's a different John now who presents this gospel. No longer is it ambition to get on either the right hand or the left hand of the Lord. It's to exalt Christ no matter where he seats us. That's what this gospel is, and John's saying this. That's why he presents the gospel in third person. Now aged and full of days, as one who penned the apocalypse, he testifies of Christ most humbly, so that Christ alone is exalted for God's great glory. And I believe he presents that. He was a martyr about these things. And he certainly was a martyr even in writing that, because all the things that he suffered, even though, oh, no harm. He's boiled in oil. Oh, this guy just, Domitian is probably saying, he's like a roach. These Christians are like roaches. I tried to boil him in oil, and he's still alive. Send him to Patmos. He won't be able to live out there. We know that his testimony is true, is what verse 24 finally says. We know that his testimony is true. I believe that, yeah, it might be true that he's speaking of Christians in general with the we, that once they get to the end of reading this, he wrote earlier in John 20, remember, he said, I wrote this that you may believe. Remember in verses 30 and 31 at the end of John chapter 20, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life in his name. What life is he talking about? Of course, he's writing this to believers, both Jew and Gentile, but that they might have abundant life, the life that is full of the joy that Jesus said, my joy I give you, my joy I leave you in John chapter 13. He said, that's the life, that your belief isn't just, well, I believe and I move on with my daily life, that we believe unto living out a life with Christ. And so in this last statement in chapter 21, we know that his testimony is true, so that when a believer is reading through this, that we get to the end, we can nod and say, yay and amen. This is true. This is this Jesus that even the youngest child in Christ, the one who is these young believers here that have only, the Lord has only saved, say, for a year ago, when you read through the Gospel of John, you say, yeah, I don't get everything there, but yeah, this is my Lord at the end. We believe that this testimony is true. But more than that, this is why I believe it, because he wrote a letter earlier from Ephesus, did he not? 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Now, John's penning this letter as a general letter to these churches, probably from Ephesus, 1 John. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, when he says our testimony is true, he's saying nothing different than Jesus said in John chapter 5. Well, what testimony do you have? Well, I have the testimony of the works, and I have the testimony of John the Baptist, who you didn't believe, and I have the testimony of the Father. We are the testimony that I am the Messiah of Israel in John chapter 5. And John takes that upon himself also so that we may take it upon ourselves. You're not alone. That you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given. And that our fellowship is with one another. As we had communion today, we have broken bread eternally speaking, because it's a spiritual nourishment that we receive. It's a spiritual strengthening that we receive in breaking bread and communion with one another, because our fellowship is eternal, which means that we also have fellowship with the very saint who penned this gospel with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We are a church that is formidable in the heavenlies. We have fellowship with the Father and the Son through the Spirit. We. That's a blessed we. I love that. You know, I don't speak French, but that's one word, yes, that I know. We. But I like it in that first person plural form. We. We. Some people want to attach I to some of the hymns that are written we. Here we stand, our Eben, or here we something. What is it? In the, our Ebenezer. Here we raise, or here I raise. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Oh, that's okay. That's an I. There's some songs where there's a we, and I heard one guy tried to lead a hymn once years ago, and he changed it. Let's put that. Let's change that we to I so that you can make it personal. Well, I don't have a problem with singing the we, because the we is an important thing. To be a part of this, like, say, this congregation. Sometimes Lisa and I just pinch ourselves that the Lord brought us not only back to Alaska, but to this congregation in particular. We love you so much. Verse 25, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ is an eternal testimony, and it is an infinite testimony, because the discovery of who he is and what he has done will be the blessing of every saint redeemed by God's grace for all eternity. We will chase around the discovery of truths that continue to come to us. And I can't say through time and time and time, for 10,000 years, like somebody added the John Newton song. Eternity is outside of time, but we, all of eternity cannot contain the words that could be written about this Savior. All right, let me close it in prayer, and I have a handout for you, folks. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for the time that we've been able to look into the Gospel of John. We ask you, Father, to be glorified. Thank you for this study in the Gospel of John. And we ask you to be glorified through the exaltation of Jesus Christ, not only from the preached and taught word, but also in the hearts and minds of your people, that as we go about doing our daily things, that we do them all for your glory, through Christ's exaltation. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.